I want to say publicly how much I appreciated Brother Randy Blackaby's lesson this morning. It was something that was applicable to all of us, and one that's needed. And we've neglected to study it and to speak on it. We haven't spoken on baptism too much, but we've preached on repentance far too little. And I agree with what he said, that if we can get people to repent, as it's a pivotal act in obedience to the gospel, the rest will follow. All those who repented in the examples of conversion were baptized just as soon as they could. So the difficulty wasn't getting them in the water. The difficulty was getting them to repent. Then after service was over, Carol Rick said that she thought I preached the best sermon she'd heard this morning. And you think about that for just a minute. And it was a good one. We're glad to have you tonight. We appreciate so much your presence. And the visitors with us, we're just delighted you've come to be in the service tonight. And I want to say to Brother Pete over here that we're all grateful, Pete, for your generosity. You're going to sugar us to death. Cookies and candy and we're all grateful for that, your kindness, consideration. For a few minutes tonight, I wanted to talk to you about a statement that's found in 1 Timothy 3. This will be the beginning place. It has to do with the qualifications of the wives of elders and deacons. I'm not going to talk on qualifications of the wives of elders and deacons, but I want to use this statement in verse 11, where Paul said, "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." I'm interested in that expression, faithful in all things. This is applicable to all of us. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, the qualification for elders and deacons and their wives are the same for every one of us, with two or three exceptions for elders. We're to embellish and enhance our lives as Christians. We're to be as much like Jesus as we possibly can. And all of us are to be found blameless. But this word, faithful, I looked in Webster's dictionary, and he says firmly adhering to duty, of true fidelity, loyal, true to allegiance, constant in performance of duties or services. So it's a rather broad, sweeping statement, and everything that God has enjoined upon us, we're to be faithful. There are three areas tonight that I want to focus our attention on concerning fidelity, or being faithful. And one of those is faithful in hardships and trials and tribulations. The church at Smyrna was the suffering church in Revelation chapter 2. And there are several things in which they suffered. And one of those was they were to be faithful unto death. Not until death, but unto, even martyrdom. In verse 10, of that chapter. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. But not all of them were put to death. I don't know how many of them were at Smyrna, if any. I know at Pergamos that Antipas became a martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, he's called my faithful martyr by Jesus. And so it's quite common in the first century that disciples of Christ, followers of the Lord, were martyred, were put to death. I'm told that all the apostles were martyred except John. But here at Smyrna, in verse 9, I know thy works. And this word know comes from the word which means he has intimate knowledge. I'm aware of what's going on. And tribulation. The word tribulation literally meant pressure. A person would have a huge stone put up on his chest. And information sought. Spiritually or metaphorically, it's the pressures of being a Christian. It wasn't easy to live the Christian life at Smyrna. You can't always choose where you're going to be a Christian. They couldn't. There's a lot of opposition. There's a lot of hardships and trials that they endured and experienced. And he says also, I know your poverty. But in parentheses, thou art rich. That's a paradox. They were poor physically, but rich spiritually. And this word poverty comes from a Greek word which means total destitution. They had different words, I'm told, I understand, in the Greek language to express degrees of being impoverished. One was the bare necessities, tokia. This one, however, is pennies, P-E-N-E-S, which means dependence on somebody else. You don't have anything at all yourself. They, because of their Christian life, perhaps couldn't buy nor sell in the 13th chapter of Revelation and verse 16. Those who had businesses were ostracized. They weren't patronized. And they were shunned. And it was difficult to even survive in that locality. The black horse and his rider had come, as in Revelation chapter 6. But he said, I know your poverty, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. Now we know where this came from. It came from the Jews. And he says, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. He was the accuser. He was the one that used the Jews to speak against, to revile, to blaspheme the people of God. I don't know what they were charged with, but maligned and misrepresented. And then down in the 10th verse, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, a prison in that day and time wasn't a picnic by any stretch of the imagination. Our prisons today, you'll have television, you'll have workshops, you'll have rehabilitation centers. You'll have the finest of conveniences. And yet, prison then was a prelude to death. Here's your dungeon. Bleak, cold, dark. Paul was cast into one of those. We find them at Philippi being imprisoned. Here they were incarcerated at Jerusalem. At Caesarea, Paul spent 2 years there and then on a roll. And so you're going to be put in prison. What for? For being a Christian. Why don't you have the necessities or sustenance of life? Because you're a Christian. Why are you maligned and misrepresented? Because you're a child of God. And then there's a possibility of you being put to death. And here's where he says, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I have a book. In fact, I brought it with me. It's entitled, What Christ Thinks of the Church. And it was written by John Stott of the Church of England. And overall, he did an excellent job. He got denominational air and concepts in the book. But it's worth reading, and I read it, bought it several years ago. But he says about Smyrna that the reason that it was persecuted because they refused to compromise truth. And I was interested in what he had to say here on page 43 as he wrote concerning the letter or the church at Smyrna. And he's speaking of the Church of England, but it sounds like that he might be talking about some members of the Church of Christ. He said, the ugly truth is that we tend to avoid suffering by compromise. Our moral standards are often not noticeably higher than the standards of the world. Our lives do not challenge and rebuke unbelievers by their integrity or purity or love. The world sees in us nothing to hate. As for the church, in many places, the world hardly notices it. It makes little impact on a society. Its discipline is in many ways lax, and its commitment half-hearted. We hold our tongue so that nobody is embarrassed. We tread more delicately than Agag in our anxiety not to step on anybody's corns. We are respectable, conventional, inoffensive, and ineffective. Jesus said that we're going to be persecuted because we're His. We follow Him. If He, being Master, is hated and persecuted, so will His followers. If they hate me, they'll hate you. Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, they that live godly shall suffer persecution. How much persecution, brethren, today are we receiving? Are we hated by the multitudes, or do people speak well of us? And as he said, and I believe we shouldn't be rude or crude or to go out of our way to be offensive, but I'm confident if we stand for truth and right, if we live pure, moral, upright, godly lives, it's a rebuke to those round about us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which went before you. Be faithful regardless of the hardships and difficulties that come. If we're ostracized, brethren, or boycotted, or misrepresented, or accused of being narrow and bigoted, so be it. But let's uphold the principles of truth and righteousness faithfully. Well, not only are we to be faithful in difficulties, but we should be also faithful as stewards. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul teaches that a steward is to be faithful. Beginning with verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers or servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And a steward is a caretaker. A steward is one entrusted with affairs and possessions of another. And we've been entrusted with things, brethren, old, middle-aged, and young, if we're Christians. And we have a responsibility or an obligation to care for it. In verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. An elder in the church is a steward. Titus 1, verse 7, says that a bishop is to be found blameless as the steward of God. What's an elder to take care of the flock? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, along there about verse 5, if he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care? There's stewardship of the church of God. And it's a grave responsibility. Looking out for the souls of men and women to be shepherds of the flock. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul was speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He called for them to come down to Miletus, about 30 miles south of Ephesus. And in verse 28, he said, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. Take heed not only to yourselves, but to the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed or to tend or to shepherd the church of God or the church of the Lord, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Be alert, elders. In fact, in verse 31, he says, watch. Be on guard. And of your own selves shall men arise, in verse 30, I think it is, speaking perverse things, and shall draw away disciples after them. And so elders are to look out as stewards for the flock of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, elders are to tend the flock among them. You have the word feed in the King James Version, but in your New American Standard Bible, if I remember correctly, it's word shepherd. That's true over in Acts 20. For feed, it's shepherd. In the American Standard, it's the word tend. Feed, tend, shepherd. Peter was an elder, and verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed, shepherd, tend the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. They're to be bishops. Feed, shepherd, oversight, bishop, elder in verse 1. Elder, bishop, shepherd. taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, and neither as being lords over God's heritage. This word heritage is an interesting word. It's the word from which we get clergy. It's clerus. God's heritage is God's clergy. Every Christian, brethren, is a clergyman. It's not a special class of people in the church. We look up on preachers in the denominational world as being the clergy. As a professional function, our professional position. But God's heritage are clergymen, and elders are to look over God's clergymen or over God's heritage as stewards. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, here's the primary responsibility is the souls that are under them. Obey them that have the rule over you. And the word rule here means leadership. Obey them that have the leadership over you and submit yourselves. Now let me just pause there and say there's a lot of difference in obeying and submission. You obey the policeman because he has a club or a gun, but you might not do it willingly. Not only are we to obey elders in the church, but we are to do it willingly. We are to submit ourselves. What for? For they watch, now get it, for your souls. Now, brethren, we've got to look out for the souls of men and women. When we don't have elders in the church, it behooves every one of us to do all that we can to look out for one another. That's also true when there are elders, of course. But especially so when there are no shepherds, when there are no leaders. Elders in the church are to see that souls of men and women do right. J.W. McGarvey, I think it was, in his little book on the eldership, which is an excellent small book, said if you come to the meeting and find somebody missing from the flock, that the elder should leave immediately and go see what the problem is. I don't know about just leaving immediately, but I think it should be done as soon as service is over. That we need to know where they are. Here's the stewardship of elders. And those who rule well in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17 are to be worthy of double honor. So elders are bishops, elders are shepherds in the church of God, and they have a duty as caretakers of the souls that are under them. But so do preachers, brethren, have a responsibility as stewards. Going back to the text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, let a man so count of us as of the servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, caretakers of the gospel. That's the mystery of God in the text. And as preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are things that we're to do. Number one, we're to keep the gospel or guard the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, and there's also a passage in the fourth chapter that I want to consider. Or in fact, there's a couple there. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul says, O Timothy, keep that. The word keep means guard. That which is committed to thy trust. Now the Lord must have a lot of confidence in us that he entrusts us with the gospel, his power unto salvation. This gospel, friends, is to be defended. Philippians 1 verse 7, verse 17. And it's not only the preachers, but all saints are to contend earnestly for the faith delivered to whom? Not to just preachers, but to saints. And it's a very militant thing. Here's a passage which means to contend earnestly. And earnestly is not in the original text, but it's implied in the word contend, I'm told. And so we're to contend earnestly, agonize, as it were, for the faith, the truth, the gospel that was delivered unto the saints. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, these things command and teach. That is in the context. There was going to be a departure from the faith in verse 1. They were going to speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath received or created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Timothy, command what God said on this. Teach these things. Indoctrinate the brethren. And in verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wise fables, that exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little. These things, Timothy, you teach emphatically. And let me tell you, brethren, when we come to preaching the gospel, it's to be done with certainty. We're not to equivocate or vacillate in preaching the gospel, or apologize for it, or it could be this or that. We're to teach it as God declares it and reveals it in His Word. And that's what's needed in the pulpits in churches of our Lord across this country. Let's preach the Word. It's an urgent thing. It's an emergency in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why, Timothy? Because there's going to be those who arise that'll lead you away, who speak not the truth, but who speak fables. And so you preach the Word. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14, the apostle says that thou keep this commandment without spot. Now, I looked in Vine's Word Studies dictionary, and he says spot here means without alteration. What are you talking about, preacher? I'm talking about stewardship. Preachers are to be caretakers of the gospel that's been entrusted to them. How are we to preach it? We're to preach it without spot. Without alteration. We're to preach it with emphaticness. Command these things and teach these things. Somebody says, preacher, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Yes, sir, I think I'm right. But I'll tell you one thing, I'm open for study. And like Harris Dark said years ago, and I'll always remember, he says, I believe I'm right on everything I say. If I didn't, I'd be a hypocrite. But he said, you show me where I'm wrong and I'll change it and then I'll still be right. And that's so, friends. Without alteration means we don't rest it, we don't misconstrue it, we don't adjust it, we don't trim the sails to fit the whims and fancies of all the theological notions and ideas that are found in the world today. Here's what God said, and that's what we're to preach. There's a statement in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is one of my favorite Old Testament prophets. And we as preachers need to read Jeremiah over and over. I admit I haven't read it as often as I should. But in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 28, the prophet that hath a dream,
let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. God says, Weldon, Randy, any other gospel preacher, you speak my word faithfully, without spot. Paul said when he's at Ephesus, he said he shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God. And when he went to Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, he said he preached the gospel of God with much contention. And today in the world in which we live, to be contentious or to be argumentative about truth or to defend what your convictions are is not very dignified, preacher. But as I read from Stott a while ago, brethren, today we find churches of Christ all over this country that have called a truce with religious error. They refuse to expose and to refute and to repudiate false doctrine, perversions of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've gone out on the plains of Ono and compromised with the forces of error. Be caretakers of the gospel. Defend the truth. Uphold it. Stand for it. I have the duty, and people who hear have the right to know what God said, that they might accept it or they can reject it. And I remember old brother John R. Bonner, black preacher, and he was a dandy. He said, well then, he said, when you preach the word, preach the truth, that it does one of two things. He says it'll convert the honest person and it'll drive away those who are not interested in what God says in the book. And that's so. Preacher, you drive them away. Well, you remember we're studying John on Wednesday night in the 6th chapter. Multitudes, a great host of people went, walked away, and he looked to his disciples, immediate disciples, all the ones left. And methinks, perhaps in a melancholy tone, he said, do you also go away? And I never forget what Peter said. Peter said, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of life. There's no other source to whom we may turn. Only Christ has the answer. And what Jesus said is here written down by his apostles and prophets in the New Testament, that we can know the will of God, ladies and gentlemen, and we as preachers protect it, guard it, defend it with our lives. It cost Stephen his. He didn't back up. They stoned him to death. And James was slain by the sword in the 12th chapter of Acts, and Peter was put in prison. We have already mentioned Antipas at Pergamos, who was a faithful martyr of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know about Paul when he came to the end of his sojourn here in a Roman prison. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to be offered. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I've run a good race. He said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But not for me only. For all those who love the Lord. We have a legacy, and a great one it is. It comes from those old pioneer preachers that crisscrossed this country in all kinds of weather and rode horses and walked with hardly anything to sustain them. But they loved the truth, and they preached the truth, and they sacrificed for truth to bring us the church of God. And yet, some of us today are losing the church by default, its identity. Well, maybe I should have spent all the time right there. But I've got to hurry along. I want to get one other thing. That's true, Pete.
And he didn't care about nothing else.
All right. Members in general. Here's the elders, here's the preachers, members in general in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What's involved in being a good steward as a Christian? What has the Lord entrusted us with? What obligations has He imposed upon us? And I remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, and begin with verse 4, as he teaches there's one body but many members. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. As far as I know, this is the only inspired gift here. Our ministry or service, let us wait on our ministry, or let us serve. Or he that teaches, teach. Or he that exhorteth, exhort, or on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Or as the New International Version says, with generosity. And he that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. There are different functions that we as Christians have. Not always have the same. But there's a niche, brethren, for everyone. We sing the song that was in the red back book, there's room in the kingdom, and indeed there is. One of the things we can do, of course, is to attend the services of the church faithfully. And when you got faithful attendance on all the services, then I want to tell you it builds and creates enthusiasm. It does wonders for a congregation. But when there's half-hearted, apathetic indifference toward the attendance in the church, then it's very hard to pull out, to get ahead, to move, to do things. But that's not all there is to do. There's soul winning. There's helping others. Pure and undefiled religion, visit the fatherless and widows. That's just an example. That's just part of it. Matthew 25 is another section that deals with those who are sick, visit them. Those who are in prison, visit those who are naked, clothe them. Those who are hungry, feed them. Here's the works of benevolence. Do good unto all men as we have opportunity. Especially those of the household of faith in Galatians 6 and verse 10. But we have to be active and involved and not make Christianity just a church-going affair on Sunday and Wednesday, and then we go home and get re-engaged in our secular interest, and then we don't do anything else until the next service. I came across this article that appeared in the magazine called Spreading the Word, and this particular article was taken out of Vanguard when it was being printed back some years ago. And John Bullock wrote the article, and he said, there's not a thimbleful of work being done in most churches today. And it seems that many of those who do not miss a service do less seeking the lost than babes in Christ who do not know how to work. These new recruits are not learning how to work for most of the old members. Therefore, these babes soon catch the drift and become like most of the others about them. When sermons on work are preached, some have said, I'm doing what all other members around are doing. I'm attending all services. But the point is that that isn't all there is involved in it. And let me take just an extra moment. Here's the editor. He writes on the front page of this. And here's a letter that comes from a person trying to set up a Bible study in their home. He said, I've talked about having a class or this class in our home for some time now, but the members have not been very interested. Some, in fact, have tried to discourage it and thought that it would only cause problems among the brethren. Like so many congregations, most of the members are very apathetic and comfortable and can't imagine having to do anything but attend services two or three times a week. Well, in response to that letter, this brother said, first, note that the members are just not interested in reaching and teaching the lost of the world. They're interested in assembling and singing and praying and partaking the Lord's Supper and having a preacher in the sermon, contributing their means, and then going home and pursuing their own interest until the next appointed time or until the doors are opened again. And he said, secondly, as you add shock to alarm, note the presence of a possibility of causing a problem among the brethren because someone wants to have a study on how to reach sinners with the gospel of Christ. Indeed, he says, this is a sad commentary on the condition of those claiming to be God's people. And it is. Our great need, brethren, is that we try to get the word, the gospel, out to others that the Lord's entrusted to us. He says to his people, he says, I've given you the gospel, now I want you to preach it. I want you to get it out here in the marketplace. Go teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever command you, along with you, always and even in the world. That's what Jesus tells us to do. And here we are the stewards of these things. Who's going to do it? The Lord isn't going to come down and preach it. The angels aren't going to be sent and to preach it. If it's preached, it means that you and you and you and me must preach it, as well as brethren in other places. The church has a great opportunity. And it should make an impact on society as an aggressive, forceful, militant entity that causes people to sit up and take notice and have some kind of response as to what we're saying and what we're standing for and what we're trying to do, that they know we exist and we're in the community. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Will you step out tonight and say, I want to be a child of God. I want to obey the gospel. I repent of my sins. I want to be baptized, to reach the blood of Jesus, be cleansed of every transgression, be forgotten, be forgiven and forgotten, and that the burden that on my heart can be lifted. Jesus said, I'll give you rest. And what a rest it is. What an experience it is to be a Christian. Know that you're saved. Know that everything is well. That you have a relationship with the Lord. And have a hope of life everlasting. Going to heaven when this life ends. Friend, you don't want to miss that. Won't you come tonight? Put on Jesus Christ in baptism. Stand for truth and right. Be a child of God that the Lord can smile upon. Why not now? Right this moment. While together we stand by the Spirit.